It is not appropriate, probably, to hate an inanimate object. But when you butcher that song that way, because the machine is reading the programmed music, that is actually a wonderful hymn. It's got a right speed. That's not it. The rhythms are messed up in that, and it's actually a wonderful song. We're not in a hurry to get through to tomorrow, like that song, like we just kind of sang. Continue to please pray with me for the Lord's deliverance, that He will deliver to us somebody that can work that piece of equipment over there with a little bit of live music. But it is wonderful to make a joyful noise to the Lord. In fact, that's one phase of worship. One phase is to sing praises to God. And you don't have to sing on key or on pitch. You just have to sing. It's a great privilege to do that. When we talk about privilege and the local church, I'm always reminded of our position in Christ and the life that we've been called to as a consequence of that position. Like where Paul lays it on us to walk by the Spirit in Romans 8, he says, because of everything that's followed, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You have an obligation, a set of obligations according to the Apostle Paul. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And Paul's talking to believers and he's talking about temporal death. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is a path of life and there's a path of death that a believer is responsible every day, moment by moment, to choose. That's called walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in the truth. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the God and the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him. The Apostle Paul just put a condition on inheritance, if indeed we suffer together with Him. For I consider that the sufferings, and this is in the present tense, this doesn't mean we're positionally in Christ having suffered positionally with Him. It means if we walk in this life and suffer with Him. And then Paul gives the explanatory conjunction for I consider. And Paul constantly encourages us to consider, this is your life, what do you think? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? We just heard it, your sons. Sons, heirs, adopted into the family as adults. Positionally adopted as adults and experientially needing to grow to spiritual maturity, but responsible from the moment you trust in Christ to walk by the Spirit. The whole creation is looking forward to you being revealed. This revelation is the ruling phase of the kingdom where Christ rules on earth and you rule with Him when the curse of the ground has been removed. And this is what we're all marching toward. If you live your life as though I'm saved, so I'm set, instead of I'm saved and therefore I am marching toward the resurrection with the revelation of us, the sons of God, to the creation. If you fail to recognize that the spiritual life you've been called to is a walk that because of my position, I have all these obligations, all these responsibilities. It's summarized in one statement, walk by the Spirit. If you fail to recognize the obligation, you're going to miss out on that conditional peace that that means the difference between your reward and loss of reward in eternity. And fulfilling the purpose for which you've been called, to glorify Christ by ruling with Him for eternity. Walking by the Spirit is in light, not darkness, and purity, not sin. If you sin, and you will, but if you sin, the preventative from further sin and the cleansing for past sin is to confess it. If we confess, I've read a church that is similar to ours in its background and its teaching approach, and not in its theology, would say that 1 John chapter 1 is not to believers; it's to Jewish unbelievers that need to believe, and so repenting and confession is for salvation. But it's not. It's not. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is for believers, and that's why he calls them beloved and little children. And he's telling them about sin, not about eternal life, but about walking in the light that they already have received. If we confess, He forgives and cleanses. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the many privileges we have courtesy of Jesus Christ. Father, all the grace that You pour out on us is because of what He has done. The ultimate amazing grace is His sacrifice for us. Father, we ask that this sacrifice, this work of Your Son, for which we praise You, for which establishes us before You right now, would be ever on our minds, that we always live in light of the cross, that the sacrifice of Your Son would be new to us, greater in its scope than it was the day before. Each day, each advancing day, we would be reminded in a deeper way who Your Son is and what He's done for us, so that our lives would be lived in the light of the cross, and that the love You've shed abroad in our hearts would overflow to others with this wonderful message of One who has done it all, one for whom we can do nothing, and one in whom all our works are valuable and worthwhile. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23. We're closing down book 2 of Isaiah. I don't want anyone to misunderstand when I say book 1, book 2 of Isaiah. I don't for a minute mean that there are multiple authors over different periods of time, and so one collection that they put Isaiah's name on. I believe Isaiah wrote these prophecies down that he received from God. And we have the record of his commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6. And so he's writing down, or his associates are writing down what he tells them, like an amanuensis or something. He's writing these things, recording statements that have been made. There will be a narrative section where he tells a story in the middle of the book. But don't think that, and that's been said, that this is a collection of many things said over a long period of time in Israel's history, and they got all named under one prophet, Isaiah. I say book 2 because it's its own categorical presentation. I have several books by Moses, too, and it's all the law, and that's kind of how Isaiah's prophecy works. It's all one collection, folio of prophecies, but there's several divisions, subdivisions you can distinguish in there. And we're in chapter 23, the last chapter of the second book of Isaiah, the second book, which is, we're calling the Judgment on the Nations. You could call it part 2 of Isaiah. The first part was the book of Emmanuel, where we have the revelation of the coming Son of God, who would be born of a virgin and called, though born of a virgin, miraculously and fully human, he would be called God with us. And how could that be? And we see in Christmas exactly how that is, and that's what the gospel writers presuppose when they write about the coming of Christ. We're in Isaiah 23, and it's the last warning, the last judgment, the last oracle against the nations, the last burden message against the nations that surround or are somehow affiliated with Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom specifically. And this one is to Tyre. Tyre is an important place in the Bible. And in Isaiah 14, you have an interesting prophecy, in this section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23. 14 is to Babylon, and you have the king of Babylon addressed. And I believe you have two persons addressed as the king of Babylon. You have the actual human being at one part, and then you have his future, the future king of Babylon's indwelling demon, Satan, addressed. And that's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. In Ezekiel, though, chapter 28, flip over there real quick. You have the prophecy of Ezekiel against the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Tyre. And that's who this the prophecy in here, chapter 23, is Tyre. And it's interesting. Look at verse 1, Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. To the leader of Tyre, and he gives this oracle, verses the rest of verse 2 through 10. Verse 10, you'll die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I've spoken, declares the Lord God. Well, verse 11 in Ezekiel 28 is an interesting divider. Look at what it says in verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Over the king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. And the reason I want to kind of focus on this while I have your fresh attention at the first part tonight is this is helpful that they've translated this way. The first word, the leader of Tyre in verse 2, is a different word than the king, the melech of Tyre, in verse 11. And I'm saying that's really a strong indication. Not only will the contents be different, and watch what he says about this king, but it's a different indication. This is a higher rank than the leader, the leader of Tyre in verse 11, king would be Satan. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, emerald, and the gold of the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. And we just had a lot of vocabulary right there, Hebrew vocabulary for precious and semi-precious stones. And this is the best we've got on what these are. You go to India and you say, what's this thing? And they'll tell you, they'll say what that is in their language. And you ask an English speaker there and they'll say, that's lapis, lazuli. And it might sound different in a different Indian tongue. And so that's difficult, but we don't need to get hung up on the different pieces of the raiment of this king who is in the garden of God in Eden. But in verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you. You are the anointed cherub. See, this is where we have certainty that if this is talking about Satan, he's an angel. He's a cherub. He's a cheruv. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Now, I believe in, I'm a creationist when it comes to human life. I think God directly imparts human life. I'm a creationist. I think He also superintends all natural processes. We call them natural. It's really God holding things together. But this word says from the day you were interestingly created until unrighteousness, iniquity in the King James was found in you. It was discovered in you. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That's not any human being's record of history, right? We're all sinful from birth because of the fall. Adam was created. Now, you could say this is Adam, but it had to be somebody unique like that, or maybe an angel that fell. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Now, see, trade is key for Tyre. This is the oracle against the king of Tyre. And I'm saying that the ruler of Tyre at some point was indwelt by Satan. Wow, Pastor, where do you get this Satan possession idea? Where does that come from in the Bible? Well, so-and-so said so. Actually, no. We get it from the Bible. We don't get it from so-and-so. We get it from the Bible. Where in the Bible would you come to think from the start that Satan possesses? Do a little Satanology tonight, because we're talking about Tyre, the abundance of your trade, all right? Well, in Genesis 3, there is no craftier animal than the serpent, and the serpent is speaking, and we're not in Narnia, but an animal is speaking to the woman, and he speaks against God, and if you watch Genesis, it's the first thing that's wrong, besides man being alone, and God fixes that. God starts with man not alone, and then makes him completed by making woman, and then everything's good. Tov ma'od. Exceedingly good. Genesis 1 at the end. All right? Genesis 2, God gives the prohibition. We get the slowdown on day 6 on how He created man and woman. We have the first marriage or the first poem. You know, finally, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then, Genesis 3, there's no craftier animal than the serpent. And in the presentation of the Bible, the first thing that's wrong is that the serpent says, has God indeed said... And then she says, and then he says, contradicts God directly, you will not surely die if you eat of the tree. We know we have the enemy of God, and what does Satan mean? Elsewhere we read this name. Satan is the accuser. He's the enemy. He's the adversary. So I want you to see how we get the doctrines we have from the Scriptures. They're from the Scriptures. But Satan, the first thing we know about him is that he shows up in the form, in the body of an animal. A serpent. And if we were if we hadn't figured this out by the time we got to the last book of Scripture, by what the last apostle to draw breath, and the last prophetic utterance, at least until the next major event that's prophesied, if we didn't understand and piece this thing together from Genesis 3 and Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, then we ought to figure it out by the time we get to Revelation 12. His tail swept away. Let's see. This is Rev 12:4. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We've got this image of Israel giving birth to Messiah. And let's see. The point I'm making here is that you've got the dragon is the serpent, who is also Satan. And it says so in Revelation. And verse 9. Look at verse 9 of Rev 12. There's a great war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's not Jesus, by the way. That's been said by the cults, that Jesus is Michael. No. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Michael is the subordinate commander of the host, of the army of heaven. But he's the highest ranking angel. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And listen to verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent. See, the serpent of old. That's Genesis 3, the serpent of old, who is called the devil all through the New Testament, and Satan all through the Old Testament. So, who deceives the whole world, was thrown to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard... So we don't have actually a whole lot in the Bible about this person, the history, the record of Satan. It's really not focal to the Bible's presentation. We see him at key points, but it's not like there's a key presentation besides the several passages we just looked at. You've got him tempting Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and parallel passages in the other synoptics. But it's interesting to me that you've got the fall of Tyre, you've got Tyre in Ezekiel, where Satan is actually indwelling the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, the king behind. So back to Isaiah 23. That's a little history. When you hear Babylon and you hear Tyre, you want to remember those are the two kings that will be prophesied against in Isaiah and Ezekiel with Satan indwelling them. So just as God pronounces a judgment on the serpent, he's talking to Satan, now he's pronouncing a judgment on the king of Tyre, Satan, who is behind the king. I don't necessarily say that's what's happening in Isaiah 23, but it's interesting that this is the last of the prophecies against the nations. It might be. So the end of the line for Tyre, the end of the line for the judgment against the nations. Remember, we saw this last week. I just want to remind you. All these geographic locations that are mentioned in this passage, you've got Tarshish way over here, okay? And you've got the Sidonians, Tyre and Sidon right here in Phoenicia. And this is who is the recipient or the object of this prophecy. And then you've got Crete right here. And Crete's a place that's mentioned. This is all about the Mediterranean. And Mediterranean is the biblical world. The biblical world is looking at the Mediterranean. This is where Paul goes, okay, from here up. And this is where Jesus stays all his life, all his a short sojourn on this earth, where he's finally crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, so this is the world that Rome conquered. This is the world that, as much as they could or intended to, that the eastern Semite kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria came over, and they went as far as they desired to. And so when you talk about conquering the world, Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean world. And that's an important thought. The key geographical feature would be that this, to us, little stretch of water right here compared to the rest of the world, that is where civilization began. Acknowledging the fact that somewhere here the ark fell, bumped up against Mount Ararat, as the song goes. All right. So the title, the burden or oracle concerning Tyre, the burden concerning Tyre. I said last week it's probably chiastic. I want to show you how. Verses 1 through 14 is like one section of this prophecy, and then verses 15 through 18 is the other half. 15 through 18 is actually really derogatory, and it calls Tyre a harlot and commands her to go back and try to strum the harp and find some more customers. And it's really shocking how her wages will turn out to glorify God. And this is one of those passages that it's like when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And those that were his, quote, disciples say, "Well, this is a hard saying," and most of them leave. And because they weren't listening and they didn't want to hear whatever he had to offer. Well, this is that kind of passage where you find out that this wicked people that God's saying he's going to judge, he's going to take their wages, their efforts, their their produce that is sort of, not sort of, just totally independent and rebellious against God, and use it to His glory, to clothe His saints. And that is the God using the wrath of man to praise Him. And no matter whether you find yourself in history against God or making decisions coordinate with His glory, whether you try to be independent and rebellious or submissive and glorifying in a life of worship to God, you're going to glorify Him. You will glorify Him. The difference is, are you doing that willingly as you've been designed to? So verses 1 through 14, you have the arrangement. First, look at this in verse 1. It says, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish." Wail, Tarshish. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed." Isaiah loves to do this. In the inspiration of the Spirit, being the ingenious Hebrew poet that he is, he likes to give us the bookends. And they're real clear, and they're in the same order. And so if you've translated verse 1, you've translated a lot of verse 14. And that's neat. And those are your bookends. Those are the doors that we are moving towards. What's the center? Verses 8 and 9. "Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honor of the earth? The Lord, Yahweh of the armies." Yahweh of the armies has planned it to defile all pride. I'm sorry, the pride of all beauty, to despise, to think low, to place in a lower position all the honor of the earth. It's that same theme we've seen throughout Isaiah that is one of these central themes of Scripture. And it's amazing to me, the Christians that I'll talk to, the veteran Christians that hadn't figured this one out, that God gets the glory and man gets to participate in giving God the glory, and that's what we're here for. And if you find yourself in an alternative parallel track to that, which will never intersect, parallel lines don't intersect, but if that's a faith claim, by the way, but if you find yourself parallel to that, seeking glory but not for God, you're with all these nations that are going to get thumped by the Lord's wrath. And that's turns out to be right, coordinate with truth, with good, because independence of God is independence of that which is good. And that's the way good and evil really works. If you're with God, it's on His terms. If you're on your own terms apart from God, you're not in the light where good is and proceeds from. So wail, O Tarshish, in verses 2 through 4, you have look at the neat contrast. Look at the neat contrast. Wail, O Tarshish. It reminds me of an old movie, an old comedy where this guy's trying to prove that there was no sound that could be heard through the glass door. And he screamed, and he opened the door, and you could hear him, and he closed the door, and you couldn't hear him. That's the way you have this. It turns on and turns off the sound. Wail. Everyone's supposed to be screaming their head off in verse 1, and in verses 2 through 4, be silent. Shut up. We don't want to hear from actually the place, not Tarshish, but Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians. Be ashamed. Verses 2 through 4. In verses 5 through 7, you have the response of the nations to this destruction of verses 2 through 4. The response of the nations. This is guilt by association. Guilt by association is the principle here. And everybody's benefiting from Tyre being the breadbasket, if you will, of the Mediterranean world. The problem is that they're not willing to submit to the Creator. They're glorifying themselves. And it's the same thing you see in Babylon, in Babel, in the first United Nations enterprise. It's the same spirit of independence from God. It comes from the same deceiver who deceives the hearts of men. And that's why in Ezekiel 28, you'll have the king of Tyre, Satan. Because this is the same effort of independence. Today, you could broadly call it secularization of the world. I'm reading a book now I recommend heartily to you called Saving Leonardo by a writer named Nancy Piercy. She just published this book and just came out a couple weeks ago or so. And I think this person is a genius. She's a research professor for Philadelphia College of the Bible, and really well articulated, well footnoted discussion on the impact of what people think on what on worldview and your perspective on what you think and how you can examine the culture in its art forms to see what our worldview is. And that's a very interesting thing for me. And it should be for all of us, because we're all in God's image, and He's the creator, He's the original artist. And anyway, in this book, she's making the case that we are dealing with a global secular movement, a movement to completely expunge all the divine and to just be independent of God. That's what secular is independence from God, which I believe biblically and will dogmatically actually affirm. This is rebellion. Independence from God is rebellion against Him. Saying no to the one saying, come to me, is rebellion. And so this global secularization is actually a new sort of world culture that she's showing emanates from the population centers. Recently, the interesting point, for example, is only in the last few years have more of the population of the planet lived in cities than in the rural environment. This is world changing. Well, since Babel, we're back to Babel and the centralization of the human race. And what does that look like as far as the culture goes? And here's the thought. Sectional differences before television between different parts of the country were really important. I mean, the difference between what you would see in Alabama and what you'd see in Connecticut would be really different because the culture is different in the different places. But now that it's centrally being programmed by the art, and that's the kids love the art, centrally programmed by the art, we're all uniform. We all think the same way. We use the same slang. We have the same culture. And what is the culture like? It's godless. Godless by definition. And it's okay to talk about spiritual and being spiritual and spiritual things. There's your daytime TV connection. But not about God, the Creator to whom we must submit. And so I heartily challenge you to check out Nancy Piercy's book. Her first one that got her notoriety, as far as I know, is The Soul of Science, where she's doing science research and saying this is the difference between science and religion. And then in 2005 she published Total Truth, which is sort of an explanation of Francis Schaeffer's work. And guess what she's saying there? Why am I talking about this one? I really think you'll benefit from thinking along some thoughts here. But Nancy says in Total Truth, in the tradition of her teacher, Francis Schaeffer, that the problem with our world and the people running it is they think that there's a split between facts and values. Like there's a difference between truth and fact. That's a related error. And your value is your opinion, but the facts are the facts. And so that's this effort to secularize. And this is what you have in Tarshish and Tyre and all the nations. It's the same effort that Satan's always been trying to do, which is what? Just independence from God. Think for yourself, Eve. Think for yourself. You won't surely die. Look at Genesis 3. Don't look at it right now, but Genesis 3:6. She starts doing her own little science experiment. Looks good to the eyes. Good for food. Oh, good to make one wise. I mean, I'm hitting the whole person here if I just eat this fruit. And she did in the whole race. As soon as Adam followed suit. So the response of the nations to what Tyre's done, this is not only a judgment on Tyre, God hits the food source, if you will, and everyone else is in a famine. It's like if our economy collapsed. I mean, really collapsed. And the world and all the king's horses and all the king's and all the Chinese dollars couldn't prop up our economy, and it really did crash. And what would happen to the rest of the world? We're the clearinghouse. We're the trading post. Every once in a while, some news source will report lately that the nations around are trying to come up with a different currency than the dollar. It's not stable, blah, blah, blah. Because if the dollar tanks and they've got their economies based on the dollar, then they tank. And it's probably impossible, but that's an idea that comes up a lot. The world is reading our newspapers better than we are sometimes. Trillions is a big number. It's bigger than Brazilians. Verses 8 and 9, I said, was the focus, and it's always the focus. If you want a one-shot message or the big idea of the sermon all through Isaiah is that keep your eyes on the Lord. Isaiah is the book, like Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what Isaiah is saying all through here. Why are your defenses falling down in chapter 22? Why, Judah, are the defenses being removed? Because God's removing them. So, okay, you're going to try to fix the hole in the wall, but God's going to put another one. He's got the sledgehammer, and he could use it again. So people aren't addressing the source of their problems. People come to me a lot as a pastor. None of you, actually, interestingly. But congratulations, Thursday night. But people come to me a lot with their problems because I'm a pastor. And that has a meaning in the secular culture. It means therapist. That means somebody that can reach in there and somehow flip some switches. Fix this jumper here, and just if I get the jumper combination right in your thinking, then you'll feel better. That's, they don't think it all the way through, but that's, they're coming for help. And here's the answer. The answer is always fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the healing. He's the solution to the problem. That's all. I mean, that's, I know that's, well, that's pretty simple, but that's the focus of Isaiah chapter 23. Who's responsible for all this suffering? For this destruction of Tyre, the stock exchange, so that all the other nations crumble. Egypt is wailing, everyone else is crying. Verse 10, you back out of the chiasm, and it focuses on the nations. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. See, we go back from Tyre, who's responsible for destruction of Tyre, back to Tarshish, the other nations. It's the nations in withdrawal, and so might as well disregard. There's no more restraint, is their translation. But that's verse 10. Verse 11, you have God's consistent intervention. In verse 11 through 13, verse 11 says that it goes back to creation, to the flood, and to the establishment of Israel and Canaan. I mean, it goes back to possibly, he stretched his hand over the sea, he made the kingdoms tremble, he's given a command concerning Canaan to the monster. That could be the over the sea is the Red Sea. This could be the Exodus. And the parallelism is back to verses 5 through 7 where you have Egypt wailing. And so you have God's consistent. But the problem with that parallel is actually this is Tyre. And so God destroyed Egypt. God destroyed the whole world with the flood. God's always intervening. We don't see Him intervene. We can't see His hand working. In fact, the nations couldn't either. When the prophets are speaking, saying, that's the hand of God doing it. Pharaoh couldn't see God doing the 10 plagues that He dropped on Egypt. Right? Pharaoh couldn't see it. At the end, he saw his son as a corpse. And so, okay, I will obey. But even when God is saying, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, man still doesn't see it. See, and nothing has changed in God's works. He's always working. He's always intervening. And we're in a phase of history that's really, really well charged and empowered, but also really focused, and we're not allowed to see a lot of what God's doing. We're not allowed to see all His works like Isaiah saw some things. We don't know directly. Like we can't say if something happens to down in Argentina or something that God did that. We can't say for certain that's His will or His direct intervention. We can say it happened, so it's within the permissive will. But you can't do like Isaiah is saying and say, look, Tarshish is done, it's toast. Now we can say godlessness is the reason why God said Tarshish and Tyre are toast. We can say it's godlessness that did it and say, look, what does this look like us? And so we're starting to say, yeah, the deck is starting to look pretty stacked against us on whether we're about to undergo judgment. But God is consistent. He's been intervening in history since creation, and He's always intervening. And just because you can't see Him working doesn't mean He's not. And so you take a cue from Job, right? The Job story is given to you as the oldest, probably the oldest story in the Bible, the oldest book, a literary work in the Bible, probably is that. Because the point is that God is God and we're not. And He's going to have His way, and He's going to be glorified whether you're on board with that or you're fighting it. So you might as well get on board with it. And He's also good and loving and righteous. But He's also sovereign. He's going to have His way. And that's a good thing, actually. If good wins, that's what we all want. If good gets its way. If God, who is good, gets righteousness as the conclusion of history. But you have to take that on faith. See, Job never knows why he's suffering. We read Job, we know why. See, Job doesn't know Satan has called him out. All he knows is he's lost his family. And he's lost his kids, he's lost his business, and he's lost his health. And so we're in a phase of history somewhat like Job, where you don't have Isaiah saying, and people have tried to take the mantle of Isaiah and say that God did this to us or God did this to this other country and we know for sure. Well, you can feel pretty confident about it, but you don't have direct revelation like you have in Isaiah that God's saying, who did this? Who's responsible? God did it. Yahweh of the armies. He sent His angels in, His army, and they destroyed something. And so you want to make that distinction. See, revelation means that He uncovers some of what's really going on in history, so you can say, oh, that's how history works. It's always going on. Now, you don't always get to see it. That's how the progress of Revelation is. He says, I'll uncover this much and this much and this. You can see that it's all going to work out, and I'm going to glorify my name and my Son for eternity. And that's history. You get to be part of it. You belong to Him and His Son. That's your destiny. And you know that's what's happening from what He said in the Scriptures. But you don't leap to conclusions and say, I somehow have a prophetic vision of what Isaiah is saying here. And so we have to do this by comparison. I would say we look a lot like Tyre as a nation. We are the marketing capital of the world. We are the marketplace of the world. Our currency is the trade currency. And there are lots of comparisons, especially when you get into the moral side, the secularization of our civilization. Say that in 5 times real fast. The secularization of our civilization. I'm looking for a better way to say that with fewer syllables and not so many T-I-O-N's, but I haven't found one yet. The secularization, the effort to be independent of God within the whole frame of our English-speaking and Western world. It's coming to a media outlet, talking head, college graduate near you. And then he closes whale Tarshish, whale. So look at if you just kind of summarize, if you wanted to do a little talk sometime with somebody on Isaiah 23, chapter 23, verses 1 through 14, look what you've got. You've got the bookends, whale Tarshish. You look at the different nations. I had this color-coded before. I didn't color-code this slide. But if you color Tarshish as red, and that's the Gentile nations that aren't Tyre, and then Tyre, the focus in the title, this is an oracle against Tyre, as blue, then you get red and then blue, and then nations, that's back to red, not Tyre. And then this is talking about Tyre, it's back to blue. The nations in withdrawal, in verse 10, then God's consistent intervention focused on Tyre, and then back to Tarshish. It alternates perfectly, and that's the structure of this poem. But what's the focus? The focus is God's really there. He's really working. And he shows you here that He's working. I once wrote a poem called, If We Saw What Isaiah Saw, If We Saw What He Saw in chapter 6, then we'd do what He did. We'd fall on our faces. Right? If you saw what He saw. That's why you have Isaiah 6. So that you can vicariously experience the throne room of God and say, if Isaiah can fall on his face and say, I am an unclean man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips, and I'm ruined because I've seen the righteous God. If that's what Isaiah saw, then you can say the same thing. Now, you haven't seen what he saw, but you've seen the story. And this is what Paul does with Galatians. He says, you people have had Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. They didn't see Christ on the cross. They had the presentation from Paul's teaching, from the Scriptures, if you will. When Paul speaks, it's Scripture. When we speak what Paul speaks from the Scriptures, it's Scripture. And that's the public portrayal of Christ crucified. You've seen enough. You have it from Scripture. And I think that's what Paul's getting at in Romans when he says that faith comes by hearing. Why do believers lose faith? And why do they lose their momentum spiritually? And why do they run out of gas? You know what it is? It's not a failure to look at people's systematic theology. It's a failure to expose themselves to the Word of God. It's a failure to be in the Word, focusing on God and refreshing ourselves with the Word of God. That's the gasoline that drives it. And I know a man who recently ran out of gas. And boy, that's a humbling experience. Poor fellow. There's nothing you can do except steer without power steering and coast to a safe stop and go find gasoline, right? And happens. but you know, the car could be perfectly functional. It's no gas. And that's the way your spiritual life works with the Word of God. We are constantly needing refreshment. And I think I live in a country of maybe a small majority population Christians, like 51%, maybe less, maybe 50.5, something, maybe not even a majority of real believers that actually trust in Christ as their Savior. A lot of people working for Jesus that haven't believed and submitted that He is their Savior, that haven't accepted His work. They think they're doing their work for Him as pagans claiming Christ. I think there's a lot of that to claiming to be Christian that isn't. But let's say that we live in a population that may be 50% Christian. That 50% of your population, 300 divided by 2, 150 million people. All right, that population is generally, by and large, starving. And you're surrounded in your church by starving believers. I hate to say that, because I'm the shepherd and it's my job to feed them. But I don't know what to feed them if it's not the Word of God. I know what man can pragmatically assert would be good food, but I'm into engineered nutrition from the actual engineer, from God. I want Him to engineer it. And that's the answer to the problems. People come to me with problems, and believe me, I'm compassionate, and I want them to have the solution that makes them ask questions they never thought to ask. Like, why is this suffering happening from God's perspective? What am I really here for? You're not here to feel good. You're here for a reason. The answer is in the Word of God, and the answer will come as they submit themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Part of my job as a pastor, I think, is to encourage people with that. Is not only to teach from the pulpit, but to say, hey, you need to hear the Word. And that's going to be the difference. That's going to be what changes, improves, transforms your thinking. It's hard to say that and then see someone kind of, you know, but blow it off. But there's another thing that happens when this takes place. When you tell someone the right answer and they reject it, you've given your best. You've loved them and you've tried. You've given them the very best and they've rejected it. Don't try to substitute for something less than the best that you know won't really work. Think it through and stick to your guns, because chances are they'll come back and ask again. And you might have the answer for them again, like it's the Word and you're hungry for it. Generally, the Lord brings me believers, even when I'm looking for an unbeliever and their plan or whatever. He sets a believer by me. Not always. One time I had a really wonderful discussion with an unbeliever who was angry at me for giving him the gospel because it was rude to him to say that Jesus was the only way. It was impolite. And that was fun and sharpening for me, but usually brings me believers who are starving and just about out of gas and cruising, like coasting with no power steering, trying to find a safe place to land. And I can share some of the Word with them. And really the message is, it's a daily commitment. It's a daily thing. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Focus on God. It's God. He's the one who's really responsible for this. And Tyre would be in good standing if they had, as collectively as a people, done that. I want to focus in on verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, this is slide 13. Who planned that for Tyre, the bestower or wearer of crowns? And this is neat. If you're wearing crowns, or if you're wearing the super crown where you're giving the other crowns, and that's an ambiguity that either way. What do I take? I take it that it's the bestower of crowns. Tyre, who gives the keys. Tyre's the Don, and it's the mob illustration. He's Tyre is the big boss, and he's making made men. He's commissioning under kings and subordinate kings. And so whoever's the boss of bosses, that's the real boss. And see, the point in this passage is who's really in charge, who's really the king, who's really planned this. Planning here is, by the way, in its context, about authority. It's about who gets to make the decisions. Who planned that for Tyre, the bestower of crowns? Who could tell the boss of bosses how it's going to be, this planning of this destruction? Whose merchants were princes? See, that's why it's the bestower of crowns. Whose merchants were princes, whose tradesmen were the honored of the earth? They have a king. They have a hierarchy in their government, in their city-state. The tyrant, okay? The king of Tyre. And under him, he's got people that work in their economy, citizens. And those people, just the rank and file merchants, are kings, princes, honored of the earth. So this is an ironic question. What is irony? Irony is where you get something other than you expect, basically. It involves an element of surprise. And this is the sense of humor in the Scriptures. Who's got the boss of bosses answering to him is the point in this verse. Who else is my question for this slide? Verse 9, Yahweh of the armies planned it. This verb is repeated twice. Who planned it? Yahweh of the armies planned it. And this is neat. I told you last week, and I want you to remember this in verse 9, Isaiah 23:9. God doesn't just tell you what, He tells you what and why. He is not in the business of saying always. And he does sometimes say, don't ask the question. In Job, that's what we get. But here, the prophecy is, who did this? Who's in charge of taking down the king of kings, if you will, the boss of the bosses? Well, God is. But there's more. He planned this, and then he tells you why he planned it. And this is the theological, doctrinal thing that we take away, the nugget theologically that makes Isaiah foundational to our systematic theology, that God is God and we are not. And if everybody will recognize that, that's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In order to defile the pride of all magnificence, God is going to take that beautiful self-glorification and smash it. That's why he's doing this. He planned this, and I'll tell you why he planned it. Because he's going to destroy the pride of all magnificence. Tyre, in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre prophecy, has the magnificence presentation of Satan. All the silver, all the gold, all the pretty stones that make up his raiment, where he's the covering cherub, the cherub, the cheruv, who covers the throne of God until iniquity was found in him. We have in the New Testament that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Beautiful. But this will be destroyed, this self-important beauty. Beauty is an interesting topic in the Bible. Some people, to go by how they present themselves, think beauty's bad or self-presentation is bad. Actually, it's not. God made it. He likes it. But it's not to its own end, and it's not to glorify self. But the pride of all magnificence, that's the problem. That's the problem. We're most beautiful when we glorify God with all that we are, when we use everything He's given us for Him. This is not just good, it is good. It's not just glorifying to God, it is also art. It is also beauty. It also coordinates with what God thinks about aesthetics. It's an interesting thought, but the sky, in other words, listen carefully, when the clouds clear, the sky is supposed to be blue. It'd be wrong if it was a different color. It'd be wrong if the art was different. And that's a thought to kind of run with. In order to defile the pride of all magnificence, art to the exclusion of God's glory is going to be smashed. In order to, there's another in order clause for the purpose of, to treat with contempt. And this is that verb we have in Genesis chapter 12, in the cursings and blessings of all those in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who treat you with contempt, Yahweh will make light of you. I will curse heavily. Different word for curse, arar. In order to treat with contempt, make light of all the honor of the earth. All these people that think they're heavy, in other words, and that's the honored, kavod, those are that are heavy and honored, that God is going to do this destruction, make this strategy and execute it in order to make the people that think they're heavy, that the world considers heavy, to make them light, to take away all their self-importance, all their weight. There's lots of ways people glorify themselves and think they're heavy. A lot of things people take pride in. You could think through many categories of self-glorification. It doesn't have to be money in verse 9, where the honor of the earth, it doesn't have to be the rich. And this doesn't have to be the beautiful, where he's going to defile that which is a prideful beauty. Whatever you find your delight in, where that delight should be placed in God. Whatever you take away from God amounts to some error of pride. Anytime you take what belongs to God and give it to something else. You know, I've told you that before. That's kind of the definition of idolatry. And so it doesn't have to be money. It doesn't have to be beauty. It could be anything that makes you think more of yourself than you ought to think. Now, Paul, we've talked about the doctrine of boasting together before. Boasting isn't wrong if it's in the right thing. I will boast in my weaknesses. I'll boast in God's provision, in other words, through the weaknesses. My boast is in the Lord and nowhere else. My self-satisfaction is not in what I see in the mirror or something else that I could derive satisfaction from. The family I'm in, the car I drive, the church I go to. None of these are the basis for my satisfaction with self. I'm satisfied with self because I came from God and I'm for His glory. I have a purpose. And so it really derives from God. God is the source of my satisfaction with self. In order to treat with contempt all the honor of the earth, all those that This is looking kind of at inside, the pride of the inside, in the individual case. This is what other people think, the honor of the earth, those who are considered by man to be of note or importance. What is the point and purpose of notoriety or celebrity? Why should a human being ever be celebrated? I think the Bible has an answer to that. I think the answer is pretty dramatic in 1 Samuel chapter 17, one of my favorite places in the Bible. What is that, 1 Samuel 17? That's the David and Goliath story, where David becomes the celebrity of Israel. Not overnight, in a matter of moments. One little wrist snap, delivered at just the right instant, with just one well-chosen stone, and David is instantly the hero, the Medal of Honor winner for Israel. And how is that? What is the purpose for that? Because David is, in his whole purpose in life, is to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. He is to be the paradigm king that will point to his greater son. He will be the king against which all other kings will be judged. Every king will be either not like David his father or like David his father in terms of his righteousness and the fear of the Lord. He will be the man after God's own heart, who is a type, therefore, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the shoot from Jesse. See, David's purpose in his celebrity and his notoriety isn't for himself. The whole purpose in history for David is to glorify Jesus Christ by showing us what it's going to be like when we have a king on his throne, but one who's perfect, not sinful and fallen, conceived in iniquity, David said, like David is. David's purpose in his notoriety, which God establishes, is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's true for every person, every human being who gains notoriety. The reason you have any prominence is to glorify God with it. The most popular... Now, this is politically charged. I want you to listen carefully with Christian ears to this, not with political or sports politics ears. Sports politics is a funny thought to me. People get emotional about this or that player, right? You know, for whatever reason. Sports politics. I was told by a football aficionado a couple weeks ago that the most popular jersey to get for a professional football player for the kids to buy right now is a rookie that he hasn't played but just a few downs. He's scored one touchdown so far, and it's because of his character that everyone likes him so much, and it's a kid named Tim Tebow. And some of you will say, oh no, Tebow, he's this kid that can't play quarterback because he's brand new. I understand there's a whole philosophy of NFL quarterbacks versus All-American college quarterbacks and so forth. But the point is, this kid is he's the son of a missionary named Bob Tebow Evangelistic Association. I found out about this family at the Free Grace Alliance conference I went to last month, or the beginning of this month. And that ministry is, in the circles I run in, actually kind of a big deal before the football player thing happened. And this kid, who is a John 3:16 every time he opens his mouth kind of person, is a product of this household of missionary endeavor for the grace gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a great story, notoriety. Why is this kid famous, or what's the purpose of his fame? The purpose for him to be famous is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that will never hear it, but will hear football. And the story is, sports heart stories are always fun, you know, Rocky or whatever the sports story. We love to get sports drama going. Well, I think it's fabulous that this young man is... Beyond everything else he is in life, he's a missionary. And he's raised by missionaries, and that's his attitude and his approach. And whether he ever scores another touchdown, he has for a while had the spotlight, and he's used it appropriately. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's why I'm here on earth, and to God be the glory. I would see that as someone that understands the purpose for notoriety is not so that you can rise up against God to glorify yourself, but so that you can adjust the mirror and point it back and show everybody, this is our Creator. That's why you ever get a spotlight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we praise you for your word, for the peace we have that passes all understanding, that garrisons our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus whenever we make our requests with thanksgiving. Father, we thank You for the spiritual life that You've bestowed upon us that is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we forever share His destiny because we are united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the baptism of the Spirit secures us into His ascension and His session at Your right hand. In fact, Father, when we come to You in prayer, we constantly remind ourselves that we are before You, courtesy of Your Son, who is making intercession right now at Your right hand. Father, we praise You for Preston City Bible Church, for the privilege we have of fellowshipping here in Your Word without fear of assault from legitimate government or legal government means, at least not yet. We ask for continued opportunity to proclaim Your Word. Father, bring us the hearers, bring us opportunities to share the gospel in our mission fields, and use us always to point that mirror to glorify to You so that others can see Your precious Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.